If you'd like to turn to John 11 in your Bibles, just a quick note here this morning. I'd like to assume nothing, and I'll mention that this morning, but the book of John is a New Testament book. The Bible, I know, I realize, and I want to be respectful, sometimes, you know, we have, especially on Easter, a lot of visitors, and I don't want to assume anything. The Bible is split up into two parts, Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament would be before the coming of Jesus Christ, kind of a trailer, a precursor to what was going to happen. It all pointed to Jesus. And then you have the New Testament that talks about the life of Jesus and then the life of the church and really how we got here and the teachings to the church. That's the New Testament. And inside the New Testament, there are four Gospels. The Gospels are the story of Jesus Christ, what happened in his life. And how do we know what he was about? Well, you read the Gospels. Today, we're in the Gospel of John, and we're about in the middle of the book, actually, and where we pick up this morning. We're going to read, and then we'll get right into it. Let's read, and then we'll pray and get into it. John 11, if you have your Bible, 17 through 27. If not, you can look up here on the screen. All the Bible verses we mentioned this morning will be on the screen. But I always encourage you to go back and check those things out yourself. Make sure I'm plugged in good. Okay. This is what God's Word says. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And we acknowledge, God, that for many of us, this world and the things that are going on in our world, the circumstances that we find ourselves in personally, there's just a lot going on. God, we pray that you would do what only you can do, and that is to calm and quiet our hearts, that we would put ourselves underneath God's word. That is what this is, God's word to man, and we'd see it as such. That you would do a work that only you can do, and that is to pierce through all the darkness and all the troubles and all the emotions and the problems of our life and speak to us deeply about who we are and who you are and how we are to respond to that. So, Jesus, we lift this time up to you and ask that you would work in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my goal this morning is that we would come away with a very clear idea of what makes Christianity Christian. And that is why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only at the heart of Christian thinking, but why it's relevant. One of the big burdens of my life and in my heart is that I am convicted that the church has done a very poor job of proclaiming what Christianity is all about. We've dressed it up as a lot of other things besides what it really is. And so let's be very honest this morning and very practical. Because it shouldn't surprise us based on our, what I'm saying is not a very good job of proclaiming the message and its relevance, that we find today where we're at in our culture. For instance, when I was a kid, we didn't go to school on Good Friday, right? Because Easter was a really big deal. in our culture, and that was sacrilegious. And today, you can skip church and go to Menards and start your landscaping project. That never would happen when I was a kid, right? Everything was closed. And you can go watch a soccer tournament all day. Now, look, I'm not here to reminisce about the past. That is not the point, so don't get me wrong. But my point is that there is something awesome going on in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's really important, and it's very relevant. And us as Christians ought to have this passion and clarity about why it is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important to us. And maybe you're here and you're not a believer. And that's okay. We're glad you're here. But we want to be very clear about what this is and what it isn't. Because it's not a cleanup plan, and essentially. It may happen in your life, but we want to be clear about what the Christian message is, why the resurrection is important, and why it's relevant to you this morning. And so let's assume nothing. And so we won't be diving. Normally at Redeemer, we dive deep into a text, right? And we try to, you know, and we will dive in, but not in the normal way. My job, by the way, is to tell you what God's word says. I'm just a mailman. If you're mad at something I say, really, my job is to make the issue between you and God and not me. I'm just the deliverer of the good and the bad news, right? And but just so we get caught up on what's going on here in our story, what we have is Jesus Christ was born a poor Jewish peasant carpenter 2,000 years ago in the land of Israel. Most of you know that. He began an earthly ministry at about the age of 30. And in his earthly ministry, he began to teach and preach in synagogues. It's a Jewish nation. He was a Jew, Jesus, and he taught in the synagogues. And he also healed people of their diseases. And he also exorcised demons. And in doing so, he's become a pretty popular guy. And like I said in the first service, if I was healing people instead of taking pictures, if we had healings and demon exorcism out front, there'd be a lot more people here this morning as well, too. I'm not Jesus. One of these, also along the way, because he was so popular, he developed a band of disciples, believers, people that followed him. Some of those disciples are mentioned in our text today. Lazarus, his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And they loved Jesus, and Jesus loved them. John 11:5 says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Just preceding this text that we just read, it turns out that Lazarus, who Jesus loves, is sick and close to death. And so Jesus does what any good friend would do when you find out your friend is close to sick and die. He waits 2 days to go visit him. You guys, some of you are paying attention. That was meant to be funny. I said in the first service, like, I know some of you have in your mind Aunt Martha's hock knuckle sandwiches. You're ready to eat them right after service, right? But we got to focus in here. We're talking about Jesus, not the sandwiches. But seriously, why did Jesus wait? I mean, and while he's waiting, it turns out that his friend dies. Jesus shows up 4 days later, hardly a good friend. But Jesus and the text after, we won't read that this morning, will raise Lazarus from the dead. And also, Jesus will raise from the dead, and that's why we're here. The point is this, that when we ask the question, why is this important? What is it that we need to understand? Why is this relevant? Because first of all, and I'm going to mention four problems that the resurrection confronts us with this morning that I think are very important and very relevant for us to understand. And the first problem that the resurrection of Jesus Christ presents to us today and to humanity is that it is proof that there is a God. There is something supernatural in this universe. The problem of the supernatural, I say. The problem of God. Because if you're like me 25 years ago, I was cool with coming to church. I loved hearing about Jesus's moral teachings, and I thought he was a cool, hippie, good teacher, right? I'm cool with that. I like hearing philosophical stuff, whether it's Buddha or, you know, whoever. Cool, man. But once you started to pull out the whole miracle thing, producing bread and fish and water into wine and people raising from the dead, I'm tuning out of that, right? Why? I'm a skeptic. I'm a science guy. That's a bunch of religious hocus-pocus fairy tales from an Iron Age time in my world at that time. What we need to comprehend and examine, friends, what is going on in our world and why this is important in our current context is because we have a lot of division in our world today, eh? Yes. And we say it's a political thing, but friends, it's not. It's a spiritual thing. Very, very much a spiritual thing. Because what is happening in our world is that there is a change and a shift of worldviews, of faiths. The old guard of the God of the Bible, Judeo-Christian reality that shaped and formed this culture that we live in, helped us understand truth and meaning and purpose and sex and all of it, has been pushed out, replaced. The fastest growing religion in our culture and the religion that dominates this world is called secular humanism, which is essentially atheism at its core. It has a new set of rules, new set of ideas that shape and form truths and realities and meaning and purpose in life. It has a new places to worship. It has new priests that telling us what is important and what is not important, and how do we get those things that are important in this new secular world without God. And the king and captain of that world is the self, is the human. We are the determiners of our destiny. We are powerful. We are the one that are christened as kings of this universe. We are to follow our hearts, and if anything gets in the way, then we are to remove it from our lives and put it down and crush it. That is the new Ten Commandments. We determine our destiny, which, by the way, turns out just to be dust and meaninglessness. This new worldview has taken control. I'm preaching to the choir probably here. We know this. We can't talk about God in school or in politics or in any kind of public realm. It's just, you just keep it to yourself. Fine. The religion of secular humanism allows for that. But there's always conflict, right? And we see the conflict everywhere. I mean, 20 or 25 years ago, if a person was struggling with sexual identity or who they are as a gender, right? I mean, guess what, by the way? That's pretty normal. You know that? Especially for young people, the wonder, like, who am I? How does this make sense? I mean, how's all this work? What about these desires I'm feeling in my inside and my emotions and my heart? That's pretty normal. But 25 or 30 or more years ago, we would have said a mom and a dad or a grandpa or a grandma, somebody would say, yeah, this is how the world works, right? There was a structure. There was a framework grounded and rooted in biblical realities. But that's gone. And so what is the new truth about all these things? Whatever you want them to be. Whoever you decide, whatever you're feeling in your heart, that day or that moment or whatever, then in anybody, any parent or grandparent that tries to go in opposite of this new, the self being king, then they're being oppressive. They're the bad guys. But what does this have to do with the resurrection? Well, friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ says, not so quick, world. There is a God. And he has broken into this world and proven that he is real in real, tangible, historical proofs and realities that there is a God and he is all powerful. He has overcome death, friends. The resurrection of Jesus Christ says there is a God. There is something supernatural. And friends, if that's true, then everything must change, right? Everything must conform to this reality. So important that we as Christians understand why this is so important. Because Christianity sets itself apart from all other religious options and philosophies in this world. But it is based in verifiable, real historical facts. We read the Apostles' Creed. One of the reasons we did that, it's rooted in history. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was a real guy. You can look it up in the history books. He died on a real cross. That was not debated. It's still not debated. That happened. And Jesus rose on the third day after being dead for 3 days, and 500 people, the New Testament says, and other sources say, he rose from the grave. People saw him. Paul even said, 500 people saw it. And some of those people are still alive in first century when they wrote this book. And so basically it was like saying, hey, if you don't believe me, I don't believe that. If you're a first century Jewish person, oh yeah, go ask Uncle Larry. He saw it. Uncle Larry's here, by the way. Where you at, Larry? Got his mustache. But it's true. And so why couldn't they crush Christianity? Well, because everybody knew it was real. This isn't just another philosophy, Rody, floating around out there. Not only that, we have the testimony of the apostles. You have 11 apostles that followed Jesus around very closely. What happened after Jesus died on the cross? If you read the New Testament, you read your gospel messages. After Jesus died, where we find them is kind of afraid, hunkered down in a room by themselves praying. I don't know what's going to happen next. Was all this a lie? I mean, they're wondering. They're going, what happened? Right? Lots of religious leaders have come and claimed to be a Messiah-like person or, you know, a savior. But nobody's risen from the dead. And we find the apostles wondering and doubting and kind of wondering what's going to happen next. And then Jesus shows up. And those same 11 men, when they see the resurrected Jesus, end up dying as martyrs or dying or facing a life of persecution. As one commentator said, and I love this quote, some men will die for conviction, although that's rare anymore, but no one dies for a concoction, especially not 11 of them. So why does it matter? And friends, if you're a skeptic here today, you know, as I used to be, when a scientist with 9 letters behind his name comes and says, you know, science debunks faith, and in the same breath says, something can come from nothing. Just think about that. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that that's a bunch of baloney. Something can't come from nothing. There must be something eternal. There must be something supernatural. The world and the universe demands it. And when smart people come and stand before you and say it's just a matter of time plus chance, not a chance, friends. I have some very, very intelligent friends that have, you know, doctor letters that, you know, that are 9 letters long, like I said earlier. And here's the thing that they all admit and will admit, whether they're believers or whether they're not. There comes a point in science where they have to take a leap of faith, where things just kind of end. Their knowledge is limited. Most of these things are called theories, by the way. And they just say, well, time plus chance. And then voila, you have walking monkeys. And we laugh about that, but honestly, I have a really good friend who knows the body, the systems. He said there's no way. All 11 systems in one random mutation had to work and orchestrate together. Not in a million zillion years could that happen. And so, friends, my point is this. There is a God. And you don't have to bury your head in the sand as a Christian to proclaim that. There is a God, and if there is a God, and there is, and the resurrection shows and proves that, then everything must change and conform to this reality. Which brings us to the next problem, the problem of sin. Now, that's not a popular word. especially in our culture and context, in the new worldview that reigns. We don't have the idea of sin. It's whatever you want it to be. If atheism's true, there is no meaning. There is no right or wrong. Let's jump back into our text. Martha is such a great example of the human faith. I hope you connect with her. Martha, in response to Jesus' arrival back on the scene when her brother's 4 days dead, she's not happy. If you've ever lost somebody, and most of us in this room have, you know that this is tough stuff. We don't laugh at Martha. This is serious business here. Jesus shows up, and she basically says to Jesus, "You were asleep at the wheel. Why? If you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." You ever said that, spoken that way to God? I know I have. We all have. "Jesus, what are you doing? I don't understand this. This doesn't make sense to me, God." And shake our fist. I can't imagine calling Jesus to the carpet, but we do this. Not only does she call Jesus to the carpet and say basically he was asleep at the wheel, but she doesn't stop there. In verse 22, she says to Jesus, "Well, I'll overlook that. I forgive you, Jesus, but you better get it right now. You better conjure up a prayer to make my brother come back." You see what she's doing there? She's wielding God to serve her. "Jesus, I know that you can pray right now and you can bring my brother back, and you need to do that right now." See, what we see in Martha is a classic picture of the problem that the Bible calls sin, that plagues humanity. The world and the secular humanistic world that we live in says that we are good, born good. The Bible says something completely different, that we're born sinners. We're born rebels. We don't want people telling us what to do. You don't believe me? There's a couple of little kids here, one or two. I'm sure their parents have not taught them to be naughty, but right now, if you try to take something, try to take a little girl's purse right now, "Mine!" Right? "You're not going to take my stuff." We're selfish. And unfortunately, again, the church has not done a good job, because the world looks in on the church and sees this as just a big conservative political organization. That's not true. The church just wants to remove all the filthy, big Las Vegas sins from the world. That's not what the church is about. And we think about sin in terms of Las Vegas sin, the sex, the drugs, and the rock and roll. But friends, let me just be really, really honest with you. As a pastor, some of the ugliest, cruelest sin I have seen in my life has come from the most conservative people I know and people that have been sitting in church for decades hearing this stuff. Right? So this is all of us. Nobody's off the hook. Mother Teresa and Hitler, we're all an evil at a level playing fields when it comes to this problem of sin. Because what is at the root of sin, friends, is this rebellion against God. We don't want people telling us what to do. It's called pride, spiritual pride. And pride says to God, "I know better than you," just like Martha. "And you better, God, get on my program now or else." We call this idolatry, by the way. It's what forms up every religion. We're going to create a God of our own liking. People say this to me all the time. "Well, I don't like to think about God like that." Well, what does that have to do with what you think God is? God is who he is. We don't decide. This is started in the garden. We see this with Adam and Eve. You know the story probably of Adam and Eve. This sin came into the world. Satan tries to trick him. He comes as a serpent. Listen to what Satan says. Look at the temptation. They weren't supposed to eat of the tree of good and evil, right? Simple rule. Pretty easy to follow. But what are we? We're rebels. "You won't surely die," Satan says, "if you eat. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, says this: "There are two kinds of people in the world. One kind of people to which God says, 'Your will be done.' See, God, all over in the Bible, he says, you want it that way? You go that way. And there's another group of people that says to God, your will be done. You see how the flow of information changed there? Instead of Martha telling God how it's going to work, instead of you and I, we come and say, no, there is a God, and he is holy, and he's shown himself and powerful in the resurrection. That should cause us to fall down humbly before God and say, God, we're going to humble ourselves, and we're going to do this on your terms and not ours. That's called Christianity, friends. That's where it starts. I love the story of Luke. It's my favorite parable. I always say this, and I know people laugh at me, but this really is my favorite story in the Bible, right? Because it points this out where people get it wrong in Christianity and what Christianity is really about and why it's so relevant and important, the resurrection this morning. He tells a story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector. The Pharisee was the godly guy. He was the pastor. He wore the big hat. He had the big staff. He looked like the good guy, religiously. The tax collector was the bad guy. He was a traitor. He would be, in our culture, on our society, on the level of a child pedophile, honestly. The Pharisee stands up, prays like this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice the week. I give tithes at all that I get. Looks pretty religious. Looks pretty okay with God, does he? But the tax collector, you got to love this. This is what I love about Jesus. He stands afar off. He's in the back of the church. He won't even lift his eyes up to heaven. You see, he fears God. He's humbling himself before God. He's not telling God. He's coming to God and saying, you tell me. And listen to what he says. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says something amazing. I tell you that this man went to his house justified. That means right. The tax collector, the bad guy, is right with God rather than the other religious man. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Our response to the reality that there is God ought to be this response of brokenness and humility, because we are sinners, friends, and it's very important that we understand the concept. Which brings us to the third problem our text points out, the problem of death. That's what we see. Jesus' response is very interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say, well, I'm going to raise again. Listen to his response. He says to Jesus, says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, he brings Martha straight to her own personal reality of death. This is where it gets very personal. This is where we don't look in the aisle across or the person next to us. Jesus is asking you and I a very important question this morning, personally, as he does with Martha, about our eternal destiny. How often is that question avoided? Right? Most people, even though it's the most important question you can ever ask yourself, it's the least asked question, I would say. Huh? Secular humanism says, well, you just go back to dust. That's the answer. What happens when you die? You're dust. One trip around the run around this thing, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, as I like to say. I try not to say it, but it's just so good. And I didn't coin it, but get all you can all you get, and sit on the can, right? That's what life's about. Religion says, well, we can clean ourselves up, obey the Ten Commandments. If I do bad, maybe I can get reincarnated and maybe reach the end and that way. I just don't find much proof for reincarnation, and I sure hope that God doesn't judge on a scale, because I'm in trouble. I always say this. I used to be into Buddhism, right? I pray that karma isn't true. Oh my gosh, right? I pray it's not, because if it is, I'm in trouble. I know you are too, but I'm worried about my own neck here, right? But the resurrection declares that there is a God. And he declares to sinners like Martha and like you and like me that there is hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He makes this statement. Let me just say, it's going to ruffle feathers, especially in that day when he says, I am. It's the word ego eimi. It's extremely radical language. And Jesus does this throughout his ministry, all right? He says, I am the way. In other words, what he's saying is, there are no other ways to heaven but through me. Now, that'll ruffle some feathers. That's not popular. Take it or leave it. This is what Jesus said. I am the truth. In other words, if it doesn't come through me, it's a lie. That's tough stuff. I'm talking about spiritual things here. 1 + 1 = 2. Jesus didn't teach us that, right? Spiritual truths. And he says, I am the resurrection. In other words, all these ideas about how it all, the way is, God's plan is that you and I as sinners, and we have made a mess and we're all going to die, and that God has made a way through Jesus and through Jesus only for us to live eternally by giving us a new resurrected body. He proved that it was possible and it was true and it was real by resurrecting himself. And he's telling us as humans, no, there's something on the other side and it's very good. Do you want it? And it's not a fairy tale. It's not a bunch of religious baloney. I am here in the flesh saying there is something on the other side and it comes through me. I think it was Jane Fonda. I remember this story and I quoted, most of you, maybe young people probably don't even know who Jane Fonda is, but that's okay. Talk to me later. But she said, oh, that's maybe true for you, but that's not true for me. And the archbishop is a religious guy, Christian guy, sounds like he had it right, said, sorry, Miss Fonda, that's not the way it works. It's either true or it isn't. That's right. Either Jesus is lying or he's telling the truth here. That's why he asked the question, do you believe this? He makes it very personal, friends. But make no mistake about it, Jesus is saying that there is a resurrection available for the body that comes by our next problem, by faith. And he asked the question, do you believe this? He is the only way. His way is truth. He is the resurrection. That is the next problem, the problem of faith. What is faith? People all the time say, oh, yeah, I'm a faith person. I'm in that faith thing. I like to do faith. I consider myself a faith guy. Faith in what? Faith in which Jesus are you talking about here? This is very, very, very important because we're not talking about repeating an apostles' creed, right? The devil believes in Jesus. You know that? Lots of people believe in Jesus, but what Martha's testimony is very, very, very important for us to understand about what true faith is. Martha confesses Jesus as Lord, she says. Kyrios is the word. It means supreme authority. And it could get you in hot water to declare this in public in these times because Caesar was Lord, the Roman Empire. Emperor was a deity figure. He was the Lord. He was God. And if you didn't confess that Caesar was Lord, you were probably going to die on a cross or be killed in some manner. And to say that Jesus is Lord is to say that he is God. And there is no other. The flow of information comes down. We have humbled ourselves. We have acknowledged Jesus for who he is and who we see him in the resurrection. That is the all-powerful God. That is Jesus who lived a perfect life, who died upon a cross, is an atoning reality. This is what Christianity says. This is why all this is possible. Jesus was perfect. He obeyed every jot and tittle of the law, we'd like to say. Where you and I didn't. He was also God's son. Because he was God's son and because he was perfect, when he died upon the cross, That was just not just some death, because he was a bad guy. It was a death that was meant to be what we call an atoning death, a payment. He was an acceptable sacrifice. Somebody had to pay for our sin. It's either me or it's Jesus. Jesus' offering self is that offering. God accepted that offering because of who he was, because he was God's son, and because he was perfect. And the proof that all this was really real and it wasn't just a fairy tale and Jesus isn't another David Koresh was that he raised himself again on the third day. And the good news of Christianity is not only that when we believe that, we have eternal life, but we have life now, that we can know what true happiness is. I'm just telling you, what this world is offering for happiness or joy, it's a dead-end street, friends. It's just dead end. It's a dead end. And what Jesus is offering is eternal life and power over the things that weigh us down. Power over my rebellion. I need some of that, right? I need it in my marriage. I need it in my work. I need it as I walk through the life. I need it. And Jesus is offering it. But this confession of Jesus as Lord from Martha is the source and reality of what true faith is. What is your confession this morning? Where will you find hope? Where will you find your contentment? What is it that religion is offering you, or secular humanism is offering you, that is just so good compared to this? And remember, this is not a fairy tale. Friends, as Christians this morning, the good news and why we're so excited is that the object of our faith is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He came, he lived, he died, and he's alive today and at the right hand of God. Amen? And we believe that. I mean, we believe that. And it affects everything. Our whole lives. To be a Christian is to know that God is real, that I'm a sinner, that Jesus has made a way, and that I believe it. Let's pray. Father, I ask God that you would work in our lives. For those of us who are Christians, that we have this power available and hope available to us that should cause our lives to look so different. But we're sinners. We're like Martha. We confess that. But we're not stuck in that anymore. You're the power of the that rose Jesus from the grave, it says, is at work and alive in our lives and hearts. So help us, God. Let the information come down. Our hope is in what you have done and not what we have done. Let that grace, let that goodness overwhelm us. For those who aren't believers here this morning, I pray that you would cause them to take a step towards your kingdom. Even if that's reaching out to somebody, myself, or maybe for the first time, just confessing Jesus as the Lord. The Word of God says, if you believe in your mouth and confess in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Might sound simple, and it is in many ways, but it is extremely a big deal, the biggest deal. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Make sure you eat all the food on your way out and take a picture. Thanks for coming.